tension, this contention that is kind of in the air, so to speak, you're going to see that only grow stronger. Okay. So we ended last week, I believe, with verse 42, with Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And so we pick up with verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now, we're going to stop there for a second. How does Jesus handle this contentious situation? Does he try to appease them? No, just the opposite, right? That very truly, he actually kind of intensifies it, but he's saying things that are exactly true. Remember, just before this, what is their big challenge? Is that they're saying Abraham's our father. They're caught in that lineage, that thinking that we are right with God. Remember last week I said that's that foolish way of thinking, that I'm right with God because of my ethnic background. Likewise, we can foolishly think we're right with God because of this work over here or that work over there that we've done. When what is Jesus saying? The only way to be free is if the Son sets you free. "And so you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." Now, it's interesting when you think about it. What is the desire of the devil? Yeah, kill, destroy, pull away. To pull us away from God, right? To no longer have the children of God be in the family of God. Who are these Pharisees here in John 8? They are, quite literally, the children of God, the children of Israel. And what has he done in their legalistic thinking? What has he actually done in their hearts? He set up an idol. That what we do, how we do it, and this is why I want to make sure we get into John 9 today, because John 9, the healing of the blind man, I think is one of the more fascinating reactions in all of the Gospels, how angry that they get at Jesus healing this guy. "And so the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, where do we first see this happen? This is kind of the Sunday school answer. Where's that father of lies first lying at? The Garden of Eden. That's exactly right. And what makes the devil's lies so difficult for us to not only discern, but also for us to withstand? Think back to the Garden of Eden. We're going to stay there for a second. He's cunning. He plays to the desire of our hearts, right? He presents things in our life that he knows are pain points or difficulties or stressors, the things that we uniquely struggle with, and he amplifies them. The devil constantly is trying to get in our hearts this idea that, is God's love really for you? No. He constantly is trying to prowl around like a roaring lion, as 1 Peter would put, and seek the hearts of those God has redeemed to devour. So, what must be the answer to the devil? The word. Yes, and what word is that, bud?
Well, it's the word.
The word made flesh. This is what Jesus is getting at here, right? That it has to be me. It can't be your works. It can't be your lineage. It can't be your nationality. It can't be how well you keep the law. It is only the Son who sets you free. And of course, what literal lie are they arguing with Jesus about in this section of John 8, if you can remember back to the start of last week's class? What's the literal lie that they're believing? Okay, that if you're a child of Abraham, you got it made. That they're free, that we've never been enslaved to anyone or anything. And remember, we kind of laughed about that last week. I mean, go back through the nation of Israel's history, right? There's all sorts of examples of slavery. And even then, if you had asked Rome how free the people of Israel were, the answer would not have been very. So which one of you, verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you did not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, these are fighting words a little bit, right? Jesus is kind of drawing the line in the sand, so to speak, saying that my words are truth and you either are going to hear them or not. But if you're not hearing them, that's because you are not of God, that you do not actually have that standing before God that you think you do. You do not have the right understanding of God that you think you do. And so then we get to the most emphatic part of the entire chapter. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I kind of laugh at that, right? It's the biggest insult they could think of. This guy's a Samaritan. It's why the Good Samaritan is such a shocking parable. Samaritans were not supposed to be good. This would be a tremendous insult if you called a Jewish person who saw themselves as pure and clean and righteous before God, if you said in truth you were a Samaritan. And you have a demon, they said. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Now you notice in that response there, how many accusations do they bring against Jesus in verse 48? Two, right? What does Jesus answer with? Or how many of those accusations does he answer? One. And I think this is really fascinating for this reason. What is the most powerful way to combat this sort of idea that your ethnic background is your basis for salvation, standing in God's kingdom? Think about it for a moment. The most powerful thing you could say is, it doesn't matter what your nationality is, right? I'm not even going to answer that question. Who cares if I'm a Samaritan? He's not, but he's not even going to entertain that question. He's not even going to play into it in the slightest. And he answers them, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, once more, the response only heightens. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, I said this whole chapter kind of builds. It gets to this little bit of a crescendo. But I want to take a moment, and not to sympathize too much with the Pharisees, but when you actually see Jesus' words there in verse 51, I mean, what is your reaction? Just your first reaction to those words. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Yeah. Because we all die. Yeah. And this is where Luther, I think, does a great job of talking about it, saying the resurrection is one of the hardest things to believe because it is so contrary to the natural human experience that we see happening every day. The idea of the resurrection, Luther would say, is the single hardest doctrine of the Christian faith to truly believe, even amongst those who go to church regularly. And now, I'm not trying to call anyone's faith into question here, but what I'm saying is, when they respond how they do, now we know you have a demon, maybe their words aren't exactly sanctified, but you can see why they're so confused. You can see why it seems to be such a problematic saying. Not only is he doing all these things that go contrary to what they grew up with, what they knew, what they thought about God, but then, not just going against what they knew or thought about God, he says things that seem completely counterintuitive to the human experience. And as I was reading this, I kind of was beginning to think, what are those other things beyond just something like this that when Jesus says it, it seems almost impossible to believe? Yes, that's a great example, Dave, that I will tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. It's taken us years to build this. What are you talking about? Right? What's another one? Yeah. Yes. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. What? Right? Face value, someone said that walking in off the street, you'd be a little confused. Yeah. What else? Yeah, because if someone's been blessed by God, they clearly have material wealth. Those things are correlative, right? In their mind. And so if a rich person's entered the kingdom of heaven, it'd be like going through taking a camel through the eye of a needle. Well, that doesn't make any sense because they're supposed to be in with God. I think of the upper room a little bit, you know, that dialogue, which we're going to get to. So I don't want to, that's probably a couple months or weeks or months down the road. But, you know, you think about that dialogue in the upper room, especially in John 15 and 16, and you think about how Jesus says, my peace I'll give to you. Not of the world gives it, will I give it to you. A peace that goes beyond understanding, a peace that exists outside of circumstance. That seems really hard to understand. That seems really hard to believe. And why, I'll get to you in a second, Scott. Why I'm saying this is sometimes we are so used to these words of Jesus. Sometimes we are so used to things like the Easter acclamation saying, Alleluia, Christ is risen. Look at some of you good Lutherans responding. But we get so used to it that we stop and we forget to truly not only give praise to God for placing that faith in our hearts, but acknowledging the truly miraculous ways in which he has worked for our life. Not just in unlikely ways, but in truly miraculous ways. Giving us the promise of a life everlasting. Giving us his body and blood. Giving us the Holy Spirit sealed with the promise of baptism. And I know that seemed, you're like, okay, here comes all the Lutheran answers. We got into the word and sacraments already, right? But we hear this, and I think the first time I read through it, I just kind of, oh yeah, of course that's what he's going to say. Can you imagine being the hearers hearing that for the first time? It would have been an absolutely confusing, is maybe the nicest way I'd put it, conversation to see and hear. All right, Scott. Yeah. How can, Nicodemus is a great example of that, right? Do you suppose a man can enter into his mother and be born a second time? Like, what are you saying? Someone is born again. Once you're born, you're born. Right? And as someone who's waiting for his son to be born, we're still on baby watch, but we're less than a week away from the due date, right? You can understand why Nicodemus doesn't exactly just read Jesus' words and go, yep, that makes sense. Or hear Jesus' words and go, yep, I'm on board. Yeah. Yeah, that they are so closed off. And again, before we just jump on them, I remember what Michael Moore mentioned last week, where he said, who believed in the resurrection even after he was risen from the dead without seeing? None of the disciples, right? It's not just Thomas who doubts, right? But in faith, we confess these things. And I think that's the thing that I'd like to make sure we emphasize, at least at this point before we get into John 9, is what we confess by faith. Right? And the good Lutheran response, knowing your small catechism is right, that is not based on our ability to understand it, but we confess that we cannot, by our own reason or strength, come to know and believe in God, but that it is a true gift. All right, any other quick questions before we wrap up John 8 here? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, and it is in one sense, I think, difficult to understand, but we also have moments. As strong as our faith is, there are, I mentioned in my sermon a couple weeks ago, I love Bonhoeffer's quote on this, where he says, it is theoretically possible to go your life and never doubt the assurance of your salvation. However, Bonhoeffer would say, I would say most of us can't make that assertion, right? And I absolutely resonate with that. It's not that I do not have faith, but there are moments where things happen where it's so easy, no matter how strong your faith might be, to doubt the promises and the goodness of God. That's why I went to those things that Jesus says that seem impossible. Because if you rely on your own reason to understand it, I mean, even God's love being for you. I mean, think about it. How lovable are you really? People knew every thought, word, and deed like you do? How much love would you deserve? And so that's where you're right. It's this tension. In a lot of ways, you have this group of people, and I don't want to, you have to be careful speculating. You don't want to say, well, they didn't truly believe. But they had faith, and faith was probably in its infancy, but it was also in the wrong things. It was in how is he going to work in this world for me? And when he starts talking about setting them free, and when he starts talking about eternal life, they don't really want to hear it. This isn't what they got behind him for. And we can do this with Jesus so easily. If it's just a guy with a bunch of good sayings to you know, be a good moral teacher, well, then we've missed the boat. If it's just a guy who gives a good example of what real friendship looks like because he sacrificed himself, well, then we've missed the boat. He is those things, but he is far greater than that. And that's what he's going to say in just a moment. Yeah. True, we don't know what they mean, but I think there is some beauty in that ambiguity. I think there's some intentionality in that ambiguity that we all at times can be the they. I mean, and every single one of us have moments where we maybe question God or even say, you know, if this is how it's going to be, I'm not so sure I'm for this, right?
We're not lockstep. We all experience
our faith in separate. Mm-hmm. And yet collectively we have at the heart of it, the same challenges, right? We have a whole bunch of people in this room who get it, and all of it, the struggles, the joys, the failures, yeah. Yeah. I think I've said it's even in this class before. There's so much depth in that phrase. You know, whoever has faith like a child. I see it with my daughter. She's 2.5. When I tell her something, I mean, she believes it absolutely, right? On Friday, we were going to go to mini golf, but the weather was bad. So when she woke up, she asked about it, and I said, no, the weather's bad. She didn't even look out the window. Now, eventually, she kept looking out the window to see if it got better. But she didn't doubt. She just goes, oh, no, right? Likewise, when I tell her something good is going to happen, she doesn't go, really? She goes, yay! And it's the same thing, that kids, a lot of times, have an easier ability to believe without the same level of doubt as adults do. All right. Let's move on. I want to get to 9. So if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? First of all, what's Jesus' true response to that question? Are you greater than our father Abraham? Yes! And that's going to be a problem. We're going to see that. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Jesus knows how to troll him just a little bit. I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is the crux, the center of this entire discussion. And that you're going to see immediately they understand what he's saying there. Because they pick up stones to try and kill him. Right? He is saying, not only am I greater than your father Abraham, not only will I do these very things that seem impossible, but me, standing right here before you, I am. And in their minds, what does that bring them back to? One of the most famous moments in their history, the burning bush, right? And Moses asking, who am I supposed to say you are? And God says, I am who I am. This is Jesus kind of laying down the gauntlet saying, I am God. And they understand what he's doing by saying that. And so their hearts, not able to hear that word in faith, what do they assume this is a statement of? Blasphemy, right? And what's the punishment for blasphemy? Yeah, death. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You ever notice, and this is just a little aside, we're not going to spend too much time on this, but when we talk about Jesus, there's multiple times when crowds get angry at him. Until his hour has come, what does he do to get away from the crowds? Yeah, they can't stop him. You ever notice that? When they want to kill him in Nazareth, and he just walks through them, and they don't? Or here, they picked up stones to throw him, he just left. What does that speak to then when it comes to Good Friday? When it comes to that Garden of Gethsemane? He could have left. Yeah. And that's why I don't want to spend too much time on that, but just another reminder that Christ willingly went to the cross. Because they tried. They had all sorts of moments where they wanted to get him earlier. And being God, he just left. All right. Now, on to, any last questions on John 8, and then we're going to John 9, which only furthers the contention. Yes, Scott. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. That's where not only he has to go, but it's where God's will is going to take him. And those things are kind of synonymous right there. Where Jesus goes is where God wills him to go. And if you've heard the sermon at 8, you know the reference I'm about to make, but I think Pastor Thompson was absolutely right when he says, true love hurts. Right? Look at what the true love of God brought upon himself. So now, this is, as he passed by, if you look at 9 verse 1, so what does that mean time-wise? How much time has gone on between this first interaction and what we're going to read in John 9? Probably not that much. We don't have a specific time frame. Theoretically, it could even been something like the next day. But I think it's probably less than that. I think we're talking minutes to hours after he leaves here. He passes by and he sees a man born blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, when you hear that question, what do we automatically see right away as the disciples' understanding of suffering in the world? Because of sin, and not just because of sin. Yeah, punishment, a specific sin. If someone is born blind, it must be that either they or their parents sinned and caused that. If someone was born lame, it must be that they did something or their family did something to deserve that. What is a proper understanding of how suffering exists in this world? It's a fallen world. Sin is still the answer, but it's a fallen world. And as the result of a fallen world, there is suffering. And the best example of this is where? In the Old Testament. Job. And Job's friends are just like the disciples here. They want to determine the reason. Job, you're either believing in the wrong God. Job, you're either sinning yourself, Or, you know, Job, something must have been the cause of this. And Job repeatedly just says, no, God caused this, and I don't know why. And I want to address it with him, right? But Job faithfully acknowledges, and that's why if you have a friend who's just starting to get into the faith, don't send them to Job. It's one of the hardest books to understand in the entire Bible, because the crux of it is, God caused this, and I don't know why. And sin has caused this, and I don't know why. And sometimes those things, when it's God's, sometimes it's God's will to have us suffer for a little bit. Now, that's really difficult. But ultimately, what is God's will? Even through the midst of that suffering, your true life would be restored in him, right? That forgiveness of sins, the everlasting life. It's not, so it will be multiplied 7 times over, which is where sometimes selfishly we take Job at the end. Oh, we just want to say he suffered, but it got better. It will get better, but might not be on this side of eternity. Right? So, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, listen to this answer when you think about suffering here. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is a real individual. This isn't a parable. This is a man who has spent years with this handicap. And in that society, you're basically forced to be a beggar the rest of your life. And why was he born blind, does Jesus say? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. When you think about it on those terms, how would you feel if you were that guy? Why me? Yeah. There's a part of me that would probably agree with that. I'd probably say, oh, come on, couldn't it be the other guy? Couldn't it be Tom next door? Right? Yes, that's the other thing, is that you can hear and say, wait a minute, this doesn't mean God doesn't love me. And when we think about our suffering, and when we've really had suffering, loss, pain, hurt, the sinful side of us kind of can jump to that. That instead of it being a relief that's not caused by that, we kind of almost wonder, well, what must I have done? Or I'm just getting what I finally deserve. Sorry, the bells kind of distract me when we're chiming. So one downside about trying to do this in this room. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. But as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, if you go back to John 8, if you have your Bibles open, what was Jesus saying just before we got to the truth will set you free? Look at verse 12. I am the light of the world. So when I say this is a continuation, he is literally continuing this dialogue from John 8 into this example with this man born blind into John 9. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And he went, washed, and came back seeing. Now, another kind of thing that we sometimes skip over, you notice, what does Jesus do here that might seem a little bit strange at first? Well, yeah, why did he need the mud? Why did he do it in this way? Well, I think there's some truth to the reality that God can do anything, and there are times where in doing that, he uses tangible items. That this was something for this man to feel, something for this man to, I was going to say see, but that would kind of miss the point here. Something for this man to actually feel and experience. And as he is feeling that, what happens? He came back seeing. Could Jesus have just said, see? Absolutely. We see this numerous times. You know, what is easier to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. What happened when he said that? The man got up and walked. The lame man. He could have just said, see. And the man saw. But for some reason here, Jesus felt like the best way to display the works of God were through tangible means. Now, what's another example of when Jesus chose to do something like that, where it can be simply a proclamation, and it is, because God's word is performative. It does what it says it will do. But Jesus also elects to use tangible means so that we may feel, experience the tangible side of that proclamation. I'm thinking about, what about in your life specifically? Baptism and Lord's Supper, right? You think about what is one of the obvious blessings of the Lord's Supper? You can taste and see and feel, and you hear those words, those same words that are proclaimed to you. It's not like someone who comes to the rail has not been forgiven by God already. But there is something special and unique about being able to taste and see the goodness of that proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. Yes. Yeah. And we talk about that quite a bit in the lead up to this week with confirmation, right? We take them into the sacristy and we show them, you know, this is the wafers. This is where we keep the wine. Here's how it will go. And they get a little glass cup for their first communion at the communion service. But here's the plastic cups we ordinarily have in the tray. Show them the piscina. But I say, why did God use these means? One, he's God. He can choose to do that. But two, it is a blessing to be able to use your senses and hear that proclamation, but also experience that proclamation. And I know we get sometimes a little nervous talking about experiential moments. But there is an experience, a proper, godly, holy experience that happens when you come to the Lord's table. You could easily have come, you can come forward and just hear, your sins are forgiven. You can read, your sins are forgiven. But there is something special, incredibly special, about being able to literally experience that proclamation of your sins being forgiven in Christ's body and blood, given and shed for you. All right, I think I saw some hands like a while back. Is there, Bud? Yeah. What does it mean that he is the light of the world? All right, we'll take a little field trip. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Starting at verse 16. Luke 4, 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty, what we've just been talking about, to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And wrapping up the scroll, he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled." What does it look like that Christ is the light of the world? All those things, right? And I don't, again, there are not coincidences that we see here in John talk about the light of the world, liberty to those who are oppressed, and we have the recovery of sight to that which is blind. Now, going to verse 8, the reaction here is, I actually think, one of the most interesting reactions in all of Scripture. So first, we've got the neighbors. We'll get to the neighbors, then we'll get to the Pharisees, then we'll get to his parents, and then we'll get to him. We're going to try and do this in 30 minutes, and I think we can, because I know for sure I'm not in here next week, and I want to get to this. I hope I'm at MoBap next week. We'll see. So the neighbors start. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Another said, "No, but he is like him." Like that. He got a look-alike, you know. But he kept saying to them, "I am the man." So we're not giving this man's name. We'll say he's Jerry. Jerry comes back, and you can imagine the scene. He's excited. He can see. And what do his neighbors keep? They can't believe it. Some are like, I think that's Jerry, but maybe not. And Jerry has to keep reminding him. And why I say it like that is not that we're supposed to think of him as Jerry, but you know, we sometimes read these and we forget the real neighborhoods and the real scenarios and the real kind of relatable aspects to this sort of conversation. Imagine someone you know who was blind and they walked into this room and were able to see. You'd probably have to do a little bit of a double take, right? So they said to him, well, then how were your eyes open? He said, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? He said, I do not know. They refrained from asking him what he looked like. He also would not know that either. He was blind. Finally. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind, and now it was Sabbath when Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I saw. So what do the Pharisees do? They say, glory to God for this miracle that's happened. No. What do they do instead? This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. This man did this miracle, and the only thing they can see is he did it on a Saturday. He broke the rules. And you see just how blind they are, right? That those who have literal sight are spiritually blind to what's happening in front of them, what they are literally being able to see. All they can see is those idols of their heart that they have set up in their lives. So this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now notice the next response. It's even worse. Not only does he not keep the Sabbath, but he is a sinner. And how can he do such signs? So what is the division? You have those saying, well, he's clearly a sinner because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And then you have those saying what? What's the second camp here? Well, then you explain to me how sinful people do this. Right? There's still this heightened contention. And so there was a division among them, and they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? That's a good place to ask. You who had this happen, what do you think he is? Since he has opened your eyes. And he said, he is a prophet. And so here, the blind man sees better than the seeing men, well, formerly blind man, but the ones who are supposed to have the knowledge and the insight of God. So I'm struck by this. You know, you think about this man's proclamation. He is a prophet. How much training did he have? None. How much education did he probably have? Next to nothing, right? Whatever he could get verbally, maybe. What is his confession, though? One of, again, faith. And I do not hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have seminaries or higher education and anything like that. But I am saying that it's as simple as this. You see how God works and you confess it. You don't have to have X, Y, and Z memorized. You don't have to be able to explain every aspect of everything, right? You know, this man's confession is one of faith, and it's not, well, he is a prophet, plus I went and memorized the Ten Commandments since I can see now. And I think sometimes we have to be careful not forgetting that at its core, that confession of faith is one that even a child can make fully, completely, and faithfully. Someone who's unlearned, who is still kind of processing this new sight that had been given, can make it easily, fully. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. Now already here's the next group coming into the setting. So they called his parents and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? You can see how incensed and frustrated they're getting. right? It starts with him, and he tells some neighbors. The neighbors go off and tell some people, so then they come to him, and they question whether or not was he really born blind? Why was Jesus doing this on a Sabbath? Well, if he was doing it on a Sabbath, that would be a sin. But how can a sinner do such miracles? Well, then clearly the next rung up in their mind is, all right, let's get the parents involved. Is this actually your son? Was he actually born blind? The questioning here is almost, it's kind of heartbreaking when you think about it. This is a moment where the works of God have been done in their midst, and they can't help but be curmudgeons about it. That's the technical theological term there. They are so blind that when the glory of God works in their midst, they get angry. So they ask his parents, is this your son who was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Not going to lie, the parents kind of take the cowardly approach here. And you see that with the parenthetical section right after that, that his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, and the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. What does it mean to be put out of the synagogue? It doesn't mean that you just can't come to the temple on Sabbath. Yeah, you're an outcast. You might as well be a leper. All social interaction gone. All financial transaction. All familial relations would have nothing to do with you. So when they say they'd cast them out of the synagogue, it's not just like, oh, they'd have to find a new church. They would be ostracized completely. And so, do you think they knew who did this? I think so. I mean, if why do they keep having them go back and ask him? They knew what the answer was. Well, not only do they not want to believe it, but they don't want to admit they believe it if they do believe it. Right? So either they don't want to believe it's the case, or they don't want to admit that they believe it's the case, and so they punt it back to their son. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So now they called the formerly blind guy back. And so the second time they called him, who had been blind, and said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So what are they attributing Jesus' works to here? Well, they don't know how he was healed, but it couldn't be done by who? No, it has to have been done by God. So this is their compromise. It couldn't have been done by Jesus. So we don't know. They don't actually answer the question of, you know, they're trying to work out. They say, give glory to God, because it had to have been a work of God. If you were blind and now you can see, but it wasn't possibly Jesus who did this. Because what can they not equate Jesus with at this time? Remember, they just picked up the stones? God. And so this formerly blind man answers, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, I was blind, and now I see. And now we've got half of a stanza of Amazing Grace, right? But, you know, it's an interesting sort of confession and testimonial, this formerly blind guy. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know, but all I know is this is how God has worked. This is how he worked. And so they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And finally, he's had it up to here with them. He says, I've told you already, and you would not listen. I love this line. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you wish to become his disciples? I mean, this guy at least has a little bit more moxie than his parents did when it comes to confessing his faith. He calls him out and says, I keep telling you what's happened. I keep saying to you how this all went down. You want me to keep repeating it so that you may be his disciples one day? And of course, they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now, first it was Abraham. Now, who are they? Moses, right? It's the same argument. I mean, they're really just running back their idolatry one more time. That we trust in Moses because we know, notice that? We know that God has spoken to Moses. No, they don't. None of these individuals were around at Mount Sinai. None of them crossed the Red Sea. They all had to hear it from where? Well, the oral tradition or the scrolls, right? Contrast that with what they are literally seeing in the temple just a few verses before this with Jesus. They literally see Jesus say he is from God, and they don't believe it. And I think, again, this just highlights in this section the true depth of the spiritual blindness. They have to believe that Moses talked to God through what? Faith. They actually see what Jesus is saying and doing, and do they believe? Nope. They're unwilling to let go of the things that their hearts have held on to. The man answered, "Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God will listen to him." And then I'm going to finish through verse 34 just because it kind of closes the section. "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin and you would teach us.' And they cast him out." That last line there, "You were born in utter sin." What's that? What's the man's response to that? What is your response to that? "Yes, I was. And yet God has redeemed me. Yet God has given me life." It's a wonderful little reminder, I think, that all of us, in a way, are like that blind guy. All of us have had those moments where people even call us out for our faith, and at the end of the day, we are born into sin. We have sinful hearts. And yet, is that the last answer? No. And so it's one of the reasons I love this account of the man born blind, because he suffered. He suffered a great deal. He had all sorts of struggles because of the situation he was born into. But ultimately, where did his hope, where did his relief, where did his sight come from? From the glory of God. From the amazing work, the miraculous work of God in his life. So with all that being said, I will open it up for any questions, and then we will wrap it up for today.
It's hard to do the exact evidence and such can overcome. It has to be done by the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yes, and if you know, it'd be a fun, maybe not fun little exercise, but it's an interesting one. Go through chapter 9, 1 through 34, and just circle the number of lies that they say. The things that are blatantly untrue that they're stating as fact. I mean, this man is not from God. We know that he is a sinner. Even the lie of, well, is this really the same guy, the one who sees now? Right? Is this really? And in one way, the answer to that, of course, is no, it's not. He now has sight. But Jesus, yeah, but Jesus calls us out. You're right. And that's why I think these all go together. When you remember that the verses and the chapter delineations, those are all additions, right? This would have been read all together. And that's why I said at the start of last week's class, I was hoping to get through all of this in the 2 weeks, because all of this kind of really does flow together. So, no, you're absolutely right, bud, that he's trying to tell them And then he shows them, but that only highlights further their own sinfulness and their own lack of sight. All right. Jan?
Well, I think the story is as powerful about the blind man. It's almost the more lies, the more outspoken the Christians become.
Yep. Well, and the more powerful the truth of Christ's work and his redemptive power is. The world, there's nothing new under the sun. It was full of lies in the first century. It's full of lies now. There's no shortage of things that even, dare I say it at times, even in the church we could possibly falsely, unintentionally hold on to that are not the full truth. And you know, I think an easy example of that is the situation we're in now. Worship's just as valid in the gym and here in this music room as it was when the sanctuary had HVAC, right? And I will look forward to the day when that returns, but, you know, if we were to have a baptism in this space or baptism in the gym, it is absolutely as valid and as God-pleasing, and God is working through that moment, right? We could easily, if we're not careful, make it about a space, a building, rather than what God is doing. That can be a challenge for anyone, in any situation. The last point I want to make before we close with prayer is, what was this man's situation before in the world? What was his station in the world before Jesus worked in his life? Very low. What is his station in the world after Jesus has worked in his life? Think about this for a moment. Very low. And that's why I started talking about that. I wanted to make sure I didn't forget to mention this, you know, talking about suffering. This man suffered before that moment. And it ends with him still in suffering. And I think that's a critical thing to remember. Again, that's where I mentioned the thing about Job. You know, I think sometimes we skip to the end of Job and just say, almost make that like, well, you're suffering because it's going to get better. Might not. This man received his sight, but got outcast from his entire village, town, neighborhood, family. You saw how his parents answered. They may even been part of those that cast him out. Turned their backs to him, right? So it just highlights again that it is a change in circumstance, but it's a change in a eternal circumstance, not necessarily only an earthly circumstance. Yeah, that's right. Yes, and maybe, that man in faith is in the near presence of God. That is and on the last day, he'll be raised with all believers. Right? All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll get you on your way. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we know there are times in our lives where we are blind to the sins that infect our hearts, that there are times when it is in great suffering that we question or doubt even your goodness and your grace in our life. I pray that you would allow us to be ever more strengthened in our faith, that we would take hold of those gifts of word and sacrament and remember the promise that they bring into our lives, and that in all that we do, we would seek to serve the glory of your Son and your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.